All right, well, good morning, y'all. So, I don't think I'm going to have to say this very often this fall, but I know I'm going to have to say it today. For those of you that choose to use a Bible on a mobile device, phone, tablet, I'm going to trust that you're going to make good decisions this morning. And that you're going to use it exclusively for a Bible and not keeping track of the Seahawks game, which is currently underway. And for those of you that are at home, if you're trying to do double duty, just know Jesus is watching. This morning we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 7, and we're going to cover two chapters this morning. Now, just because we're covering double the chapters, I assure you that does not mean that it's going to be double the length in sermon. But since it's the 11 o'clock service, I don't have the same time constraints as I had at the 9:30 service. All bets are off, really. Zechariah chapter 7 marks a shift in where we've been so far. The previous six chapters have taken us through the eight visions that Zechariah received. And Zechariah chapter 7, we're going to see a little bit of a different approach and how God responds to his people. As a reminder, this entire book is captured, the entire theme of the book is captured by the individual's name who is listed, Zechariah. In Zechariah 1:1, we're told that this is Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And we know that all those names translate to the Lord remembers and blesses in his time. That's the dominant theme of this entire book. And over the last six chapters, as we've gone through these eight visions, all of them had a singular purpose, which was for God to encourage his people. These people who have come out of exile, have come back to Jerusalem, things are not the same as they were before. They are growing despondent. They're growing confused. They're broken. And God promises and reassures his presence. And so each of these visions were given to Zechariah to share with the people, to remind them that God is still very much at work. So there was multiple visions that were given. This is just a short list. Visions of peace, justice, the promise of God's indwelling presence. A vision of cleansing and purity that would happen among the people and in Jerusalem. And a vision of victory. Now, having said all that, there was a condition to this. And the condition was mentioned ever so briefly at the end of chapter 6. We kind of skimmed over it because I wanted to somewhat save it for this morning. But here was the condition. Zechariah 6:15, this is from last Sunday. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This has been a persistent problem for God's people. To diligently obey the voice of God. And God's promising, I am willing to do this. I will do this, but you must listen for me and then listen to me. And that's how chapter 6 ends. It's 2 years later when Zechariah 7 opens up. Zechariah 1:1 tells us that it was in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. That was the beginning of Zechariah receiving these eight visions. Zechariah 7:1 starts the fourth year in the year of King Darius. So 2 years have gone by. And it's 2 years before the temple will be completed. So they're roughly halfway through the project. It's good news in that the people have finally gathered themselves together. They're beginning to rebuild after growing frustrated, but still not done yet. They have two more years to go. And in the meantime, God is still planning to address his people, but he's going to do it directly. Zechariah 7 opens up in a unique way because it's a very simple question that is asked. It's a very simple yes or no response. The reply that God gives to this very simple yes or no question is not a simple response. and is going to reveal a lot about the nature and the character of God and the condition of the people's hearts. And if we're willing to listen, we will see ourselves. We will see God speaking to us in his reply. So here comes the question in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Here's the question. Should we continue this fast? Over the time that they were in exile, they had developed a fast during the fifth month to remember the condition that they were in. So the question is very simple, yes or no. Should we continue the fast? But here's the reality. It's not just one fast. It's actually four. This one fast is being used as a descriptive to cover all four, but all four eventually are listed at the end of Zechariah 8. There's a fast in the fifth month, but also the fourth, seventh, and tenth month. So the question then is this, why so many fasts? What was the point? What was the purpose behind each of these? Well, we'll start with the fifth month because that's what started the questioning. That was a memorial fast to remember when the temple itself was burned. The fast of the fourth month is to remember when Jerusalem itself was destroyed. The fast in the seventh month was a fast in honor of a governor who, unfortunately, I don't have time to go into his story, but if you want to read, it's in Jeremiah chapters 29 through 41. And then there was a fast in the 10th month to remember when Babylon began to lay siege to Jerusalem. So again, why so many fasts? It's not just why from a curious point of view. Like I gave you the purpose, but it still doesn't answer the question, why so many fasts? Because here's what we need to know, is that none of these fasts were actually commanded by God. These fasts were not instituted by God. They were not something that God said, you must do this. And in fact, there's only one time where God commanded a fast. And that is the Day of Atonement mentioned in Leviticus 23. If you see on your calendars the day Yom Kippur, which providentially enough is coming up this Wednesday night through Thursday night, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That is the only fast commanded by God. So again, why so many fasts? Even more importantly, what's God think of their fasts? How does he respond to this question? Again, it's a simple yes or no question. Should we continue the fast? Yes or no? And God, being God, decides he's going to answer the question in his way. And in the process, he's going to pierce right through their hearts. And he's going to call them to account. So here is the beginning of God's response to this simple question, starting in verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The beginning of God's answer to the question, should we fast, is who are you fasting for? You're not even doing this for me. Why are you concerned about my opinion about your fast when you're not even doing it for me? It had grown into a ritual that was disconnected from worship of God. They allowed themselves to get caught up in religious behavior and religious action, but it meant nothing to them. While they were fasting and depriving themselves, they weren't doing the one thing that God was actually looking for. God was looking for a spirit of repentance to take place in their hearts. They got caught up in their religious behavior, thinking that was going to be good enough to satisfy and to please God. And he's looking for a broken and repentant heart. Ritual can never replace repentance. When God speaks to our hearts, when he speaks to our sin, the answer is not for us to engage in extra religious activity as if somehow that's going to accomplish anything. That is, in theological terms, that's works-based righteousness. That what makes me right in front of God is what I do. Now, I want to make sure that you hear me clearly. There is room and reason and wisdom to practice fasting, both as individuals and as a community. God's not saying stop fasting, it's wrong. What he's saying is your approach is wrong. Because your approach is not about me. It's not about worshiping me. It's not about depending on me. You're attempting to impress me. And guess what? I'm not impressed. Because I know your hearts. Your hearts are far from me. Another way of saying this ritual can never replace repentance is to say that a change of behavior does not and it cannot lead to heart change. Perhaps you've heard the expression, fake it till you make it. That doesn't work. You can put all the good habits you want into your daily life. And they might be good habits. But will those good habits lead to meaningful heart change? The answer is no, they won't last. How do I know this? Well, we do this every year. I'm doing it a little bit early. Each year, at the end of the year, I'm pretty methodical and predictable that I will share a message on setting goals for the following year. And I always make the comparison between goals and resolutions. And the reality is that most people give up their resolutions by Valentine's Day. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And they end up just bailing on it. Why? Because behavior change does not lead to heart change. Until your heart becomes convinced that something needs to change. And until your heart gets changed, you can do all the behavior modification you want. It will not produce results. The people have been in exile for 70 years. They're practicing these fasts for these past 70 years. And they've been still stuck. What did God ask his people to do? God's going to answer the question of fast by going back in history. What is it he has said in the past? In order to, again, pierce their hearts and to reveal to them, you have drifted so far from me. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. That's what God was requiring of his people. So what did the people do? God answers. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law in the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Essentially, God's explaining why the exile had to happen. Here is what God expected. How to care for people, how to treat people, how to worship him. They decided not to. They stopped up their ears. They determined that they were not going to listen to God. And God, after repeatedly appealing to them over and over and over and over again, had to go with what we would call in modern day the nuclear option and send them into exile in Babylon because they refused to listen. They refused to hear. They refused to allow their hearts to be changed and transformed by God's word. So he explains himself in verses 13 and 14. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. God's people who've been rescued out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, you would think would be so reconstructed and transformed by God's incredible grace towards them that it would just ooze out of their pores. Instead, they grew arrogant. Why else would God have to tell them not to mistreat the poor, the foreigner, the widow, the fatherless, unless they were mistreating the foreigner, the poor, the widow, and the fatherless? And because Israel would not listen to God's words, they became the vulnerable people, much like the ones that they had previously been oppressing. They found themselves in the situation of being the poor, the foreigner, the widow, and the fatherless. They found themselves on the receiving end of those who would devise evil against them. But, one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, but, and this describes the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of our God. Because despite all of this being true of Israel, God can't help himself but to love his people. Despite the fact that they had mistreated the poor and the fatherless, despite the fact that they had neglected the word of the Lord, but God decides to make promises to his people. And I would ask you to consider yourself in this. And though the exact specifications are not the same, the reality is that we are just like Israel. We're tempted too often, and we give into that temptation too often, to ignore the voice of the Lord, to mistreat the widow, the fatherless, and the poor. When kindness and mercy are the order of the day, we're very tempted to give the exact opposite. And yet God still reaches out. And God still demonstrates himself. And he comes to us and reminds of who he is, that he is the Lord who remembers and blesses in his time. So despite all of this being true of Israel in their past, God has a plan that he's working out. And again, all these visions are a promise to restore Israel. And so we get into chapter 8 of Zechariah. And we see a completely different picture. There's going to be phrases that you're going to hear quite a bit over these next several verses. And I want you to pay attention to it because it matters. It's either thus says the Lord or declares the Lord. All of this that we're about to read is God's activity out of his good grace, out of his good providence, out of his good power, might, and sovereignty. Not because of anything that the people themselves have done. Not because they had earned something. Not because they had worked for it or had impressed God enough. No, God was just deciding to be God and to give good gifts to his children. Zechariah 8:3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. Isn't that astounding? Jerusalem that had become a hotbed of faithlessness. Now God says, I'm going back there, and because of me, it will be known as the faithful city. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And the moment that phrase pops up, they shall be my people and I will be their God, every single Jew of the day would have immediately gone back to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 6:7, God declares that he would be God to his people and they would be with him. And he would be with them. And it's a promise that then gets repeated in both Isaiah and in Jeremiah, and here again in Zechariah, that God says, these will be my people. He can't help himself but to love these folks. Verses 11 and 12, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all these things. Do you hear how God is reversing everything? Based on what? On his own goodness, on his own kindness, on his own grace, on his own mercy. What have the people done to earn this? Nothing. This is all an act of a good, gracious God. Verses 14 and 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Even in the midst of calamity, even in the midst of disaster, God has a good purpose behind it. Now, I get we don't always like that particular piece of news. That maybe some of us secretly long for the God who will always do good and make sure I avoid all calamity and all disaster. That's just not reality of living in a fallen, broken world. But what God is saying, that every calamity I bring, every disaster I bring, I have a purpose. So fear not. God is intimately involved in the affairs of his people. Now, verses 16 and 17, the language is going to sound similar. It's not an exact repeat, but it's really close. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Israel, for so long, have been doing the very things that God just described that he hated. They were not speaking truthfully to one another. They were not making true judgments. They weren't pursuing peace. They were devising evil in their hearts. And God made it abundantly clear, I hate these things. It would seem to me that the wisest decision, when God declares that he hates something, is to agree with God that's probably not a good thing and not do that thing that God says he hates. And yet the history of Israel, and if we're really honest with ourselves, the history of us indicates that we are easily deceived and we easily buy into compromise over and over again, which is what makes our God so astounding. That despite that, he can't help but to love his people. So notice, God still hasn't answered the question. There's still this question dangling out there. Should we fast or should we not? And God gets right through to their hearts and says, your fasts were never about me. Your fasts were only about yourself. Matter of fact, here is how far you've gone, essentially worshiping yourself. That I had to go to these extreme measures in the first place. So God answers the question by not answering the question. And he says this in verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. When the people of God during Zechariah's day, when they were fasting like this, it was a remembrance. It was mourning. And God's declaring to them, look, I'm bringing my presence back. So if you want to fast, fine. But just know, I'm bringing joy. God promises that he's going to change this fasting into feasting. And he invites us into that. Again, look at this phrasing. Seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. He's saying to Israel of the day, look, all of your mourning, all of your fasts, all that you've made about yourself, you can do that if you want, but I've got something better. How about we have some joy? How about we have some gladness? How about we have some cheerfulness? Why? Because I'm here. My presence is here. Will you delight in my presence? Will you come have fun with me? Look, I have all that I've given to you. Let's feast. Then he gives a command at the end of verse 19. He says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. So what happens if God's people choose to love truth and peace? And not just love, having like a warm, fuzzy, emotional experience, but to really devote themselves to truth and to peace. Well, fortunately, God doesn't leave that as a mystery. He tells us, and it's awesome. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Verse 22, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I hope maybe you got like a small little tingle at the back of your spine when you read that. These 10 men aren't just 10 men. They're representative of a large group of people from every nation and from every tongue, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. Can you imagine that? Imagine a community so completely transformed by God's good grace that people around them are like, I don't know what that is, but God is with you. I want in on that. Nothing that God has required Zechariah 7 or in Zechariah 8, nothing has changed. The God during Zechariah's day is the God of our day. Nothing has changed. Now, for those of you that like numbered lists and alliteration, the next few moments are just for you. What does this mean? Number one, prioritize God's word. Our responsibility is to listen for and listen to God's word. Now, what we're doing now is a part of that. Sitting underneath teaching from God's word counts. Prioritize it, though, beyond a Sunday morning. Make a daily commitment to spend time in God's word. The people of Israel found themselves in a heap of trouble because they were stopping up their ears so that they couldn't hear God's word. God says to Zechariah that they allowed their hearts to grow as hard as diamonds so as not to hear or to be changed by God's word. And for all of their success in doing that, they got 70 years of exile. Prioritize God's word. God speaks through the Bible. We don't have prophets like Zechariah in the same way today as, well, during Zechariah's day. But we do have something that's equally as powerful. And that is his church. Part of God speaking to his people is speaking through his church. Which means that if you reduce being a church member to just showing up on Sunday morning, you're only getting like 1/10 of the full experience of hearing God's word through his church. We were designed for community. The Christian life was never, ever, ever designed and is completely foreign to the New Testament as being an individual sport. It is always a community event. Now, some of you are already predicting, oh my goodness, Carl's going to find a cheap way to make an advertisement about gospel communities. And you're absolutely right, I am. Some of our gospel communities never stopped meeting throughout the summer. They had permission to. They said, no, we're going to keep hanging out together. Awesome. Well, guess what? We're re-emphasizing you getting connected to a gospel community because we want you to experience life together with believers and to hear God's church at work. So if you're not yet connected to a gospel community, this morning, if you would take your communication card, just a little marked little box that says, I want to get connected to a gospel community, we will get in touch with you this week and get you plugged in. If we have to make more groups, we will. If we have to identify new leaders, I will track you down and find you. Or Pastor Tim will track you down and find you, but serve you, equip you, set you up, because we believe that this is a community event. Please, please, please don't reduce this to just an individual experience. That's not the message of Scripture. It might be the message of American evangelicalism, but it is not the message of Scripture. This is a community exercise that we prioritize God's word. That's number one. Number two, practice repentance. Why did Israel find themselves in the situation they were in? They ignored God's word and then they refused to turn their mind. They refused to turn away from that. And they just sank deeper and deeper and deeper into the abyss of their own hearts. Practice repentance. To repent means to turn away from. So when it comes to your sin, turn away from your sin. Confess it to God. And here's the really awesome thing. If you confess your sin to God, we know based on 1 John that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin. So you can repent in front of Almighty God because you already know what the answer is. The answer is, okay, forgiven. But turn and move away from it. Perhaps there's somebody that you have sinned against and you need to seek their forgiveness. Pray for God to give you the courage, the boldness to seek forgiveness and then repent from that sin. Maybe it's a bitter heart. Maybe it was some harsh words. Repent, turn from it. Number three, pursue truth and peace. And on this side of history, we know that truth and peace is a person. Jesus said of himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to pursue truth in its fullest form is to pursue Christ. To pursue peace in its fullest form is to pursue Christ, because he's described in the New Testament that he is our peace. So you radically pursue Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it goes back to number one, that you prioritize God's word. It means that you practice repentance, knowing that you have a Savior who died on the cross for that forgiveness to be possible. It means that Jesus becomes your biggest preoccupation, the thing that you are the most interested in. the one for whom you dedicate your life to serving. But to pursue truth and peace also means that you actually pursue truth and peace. Are we speaking truth with our neighbors? Are we speaking truth with our not so neighbors? Are we willing to declare and point people to the truth, Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do that which leads to peace? That doesn't mean that you don't have to, that you have to somehow excuse confronting things. Though sometimes you do have to confront things, but you can do it in a way that brings peace. And perhaps even the confronting is what will lead to the peace. Now, your attitude definitely matters. And that's like a separate sermon. We should do like an entire seminar on your attitudes. I'm not looking at anybody, so nobody thinks I'm talking about them. But that we make pursuing peace a priority. The number four, even though it's listed as number three again, is prepare for God's work. Zechariah gave us this really awesome picture here at the end of verse 8. Excuse me, chapter 8. Where people saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, there is this event on the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2 describes it this way. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. As you continue to read, there's groups of people from all different nations. And they said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And verse 12 says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? Peter is there for that event. And he begins to explain to them, here's exactly what just happened. And that sermon starts in verse 14 of chapter 2. And it goes all the way to verse 36. Verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37 says this then, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brothers, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, here's what's outstanding about this. The picture given at the end of Zechariah 8 is not just Jews, but all nations. It was including Gentiles. This description in Acts chapter 2 is a list of Gentiles. It is the fulfillment of what we saw in Zechariah 8. So in Acts 2, when they see this, when they experience this, when they see God at work in a really unusual and extravagant way, they're wondering, what are we supposed to do with this? And Peter answers the question. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Zechariah 8 says, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What would it look like if the church body known as Machias Community Church was so committed to pursuing truth and peace, to devote themselves fully to that, to the point that it just comes oozing out of our pores, and it transforms us as a community, not just as individuals, but as individuals part of an interconnected community. And people begin to notice and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In Acts 2, we see what this event could look like. Now again, often the Bible is descriptive, not prescriptive. So I'm not here to make a prophetic statement that if we do this, that suddenly 3,000 people are going to get saved. But could God do it? Maybe the bigger question is, do we want God to do it? Do we want to see a transformation of our neighborhoods and our communities? Do we want to see a transformation of our families take place where people say, I have heard that God is with you, so I want to be with you too? It's a routine prayer, not in this exact language, but that God would change us and transform us from the inside out, such that the people around us, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our different connections that we have socially, that they say, God is with you. I don't understand it, but I want in on it. And will we pray expectantly like that? And will we, as God's people, conduct ourselves accordingly? By prioritizing his word, practicing repentance, and pursuing truth and peace. It's not going to happen because we're well organized on stage, as important as that might be. And it's not going to happen because we've got a slick website, even though that might be important too. Those things are just minor tools that are designed to communicate the bigger, better news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to forgive sins. And that's the message that we have. And if we will allow God to transform us from the inside out, if we're willing to lay down our rights, if we're willing to feast at God's table, such that everything that we consume nourishes us and transforms us to the point where other people notice, there is no limit to what God can do. And I pray that he does it. We pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your truth and your word. And Lord, we pray expectantly, first, that you would transform us, your people. That you would wean us off of being dependent on ourselves and our own good ideas and our own good plans and our own sense of ritualistic behavior modification, self-righteousness. May we instead depend on your grace alone. Father, would you transform our hearts? Would you give us a distaste for the things that you have clearly said you hate? Father, would you continue to unite us together as a family, as a community, as one unified community? Would you send us out into the different spheres of influence that you've given to us, and nourished by your word and protected by your spirit, would you then use us to be your instruments of grace? Would you make us your ambassadors of reconciliation? And would you do something that we can't even imagine? Father, we want to see souls saved. We want to see lives transformed for the gospel, not because we want to have the biggest platform or the best brand, but because we want to see the name of Jesus exalted above every other name. Would you make that our singular focus as a church family? And we'll be very quick to give you all the praise and all the glory for any and all work that you do. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.